Love's redeeming work is done.
Love's redeeming work is done.
Resurrection power this morning, Jesus. Let it be Jesus.
Let it be Jesus. The first name that I call, let it be Jesus. My soul inside the storm, I'll never need another.
Let's sing us out.
Oh, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. God, I breathe your name over. Let it be Jesus. Let it be Jesus. From the rising of the sun, let it be Jesus. When it all is said,
there is no other
for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. God, I breathe your name over everything. Let it be, let it be. Let it be Jesus. Should I ever be abandoned? Should I ever be acclaimed? Should I ever be surrounded by the fire and the flame? There's a name I will remember. There's a name I will proclaim. Let it be, let it be. Let it be, let it be, oh Jesus. Let it be, let it be for me. To live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. God, I breathe your name. Let it be Jesus. Let it be.
be, let it be, Jesus.
Church, hear the word of the Lord from Luke 17 this morning. This is the passage to where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. So hear this morning.
On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we read this passage, Lord, I'm so convicted by this. Lord, I look at everything that you have done in my life, Lord, and how many times have I been one of those 9? Lord, but yet, if not taking the time just to fall at your feet in gratefulness and thankfulness, Lord, I pray that you would cultivate that within my heart. Lord, I pray that you would cultivate that within our hearts. Lord, as you have healed us in abundance, Lord, as you have given us, Lord, as you have taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, Lord, as you have made our lives whole in ways that we don't even truly know yet. Lord, this morning as a church, we just want to fall at your feet and give you thanks. To tell you, Jesus, that we love you. Lord, that we are so incredibly grateful and thankful. Lord, not just for what you have done, Lord, but for who you are. Lord, and that you have made a way for us to know you. Lord, not just to serve you, but to know you. So we sing this to you. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. We love you, Jesus.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know. Jesus. to you, Lord, in mansions of glory and endless delight. I'll your name today. Inhabit the praises of your people. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Before the word is brought this morning, And before we dismiss our children, something we want to do is just introduce just a new hymn to y'all this morning. This is based out of Psalm 51. It's called, "Lord, From Sorrows Deep I Call." And as I read these lyrics this week, I just think about people in our congregation, people in my family, situations in my life to where there's always questions, right? There's always the unknown of we don't understand things that are going on in our life. But yet, and the psalmist, David and other psalmists had these same questions. And so I think as we read these, we know that it's okay to ask those questions. But the end result of what the psalmist comes with is ultimately this is, my hope is in the Lord, my rock and my salvation. Regardless of what I see, of what I understand, I will ultimately put my hope in the Lord and be grounded in Him. And so this song expresses that out of Psalm 51. And so the words will be on the screen. Let's just meditate on these words together. From sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the full. Hear my desperation, for so long I prayed and prayed. God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers. On my faith, these billows roll. God, be now my shelter. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in Him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to praise you. Be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief. God, be then my treasure, be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge, till my faith is turned to sight. Lord, my heart will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise Him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm, you're still my salvation. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock.
salvation. Oh, sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my God, my salvation.
Children, you can be dismissed at this time as well as Zach comes forward.
Good morning. If I'm honest, there are times when preaching the word is an absolute joy and thrill, and there are times when preaching is terrifying and frankly not what I would rather be doing when we come to a particular text. And the topic of our study today, because it is the topic of Jesus' teaching, is the doctrine of hell. And so we are going to place an accent on hell this morning because Jesus places an accent on hell in the text we're going to read. It has been one of the heavier weeks that I've ever had studying the Word. As a matter of fact, instead of trying to distract myself from the reality of hell, instead trying to probe what hell is and what it means and actually not be distracted from it, and it's just sitting heavily with me. But I think it's necessary that we look into this today. The Bible is going to make every person uncomfortable at some point, or else you're not reading it honestly. And you're not reading it correctly, because it's a book that as you read it, it reads you and it challenges you and confronts you, and it would want to stop you dead in the tracks of your sin. And that is where Jesus meets us today. In the past, there has been a tendency in preaching toward using this doctrine to scare people into making a decision. We call that hellfire and brimstone preaching. There's been a reaction against that, but I fear that reaction has gone too far to the point of downplaying the reality and the existence of hell, if not explicitly in our teaching, then implicitly in the way that we behave towards sin and in the way that we think about this reality, the frequency with which we talk about it and allow it to seep into us. And I'm afraid that that reaction to swing the complete opposite way has left us no better off than we were when people were preaching hellfire and brimstone. I'm afraid, in other words, that we've come to fear the reality of hell too little, if at one time we feared it too much. And so, Let's stand together and let's read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50 this morning. And Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Father, it's a difficult word that you bring to us today, and yet I pray that it would serve to help us rejoice in the reality of Christ's resurrection and his atonement. And I pray, God, that you would make us a grateful people, that you would use this to chasten our hearts, that you would humble us under your word this morning. I am so deeply aware of my own unworthiness, of the fact that I don't deserve to be standing in a pulpit teaching the people of God about God. I don't even deserve to be called a son of God, a child of God. And yet, because of your great love, that is what I am, and that is what your people are. And so make us grateful. Purify our hearts, our minds, our lives with this word. Magnify your glory and your grace with this word today. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I think it's beneficial for me to start today's time by touching on that middle section before we move on. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit about verses 43 through 48 right now, and then I'm going to touch on it again later in the sermon. But in these verses 43 through 48, Jesus speaks with the authority of God, and he speaks, when he speaks, with the full knowledge of the horrors of this place called hell. I tried to think, based on how the Bible describes hell, I tried to think about a vivid and yet biblical description of what hell might be like. And again, this is not intended to scare you. This is intended to help you relate to this doctrine and maybe begin to scratch the surface of what a place like hell is like. So imagine how you felt after the worst sin you have ever committed. But now, from that feeling, remove the relief of forgiveness from God and reconciliation with other people and any other positive assurance that came after that sin. Multiply the feelings that are left by every sinful impulse, thought, attitude, word, and action you have ever done. And then add to that the infinite, active, jealous, burning anger of God over each one, and you will have begun to scratch the surface of what hell is. Think of the anguish of loss, but without any of the comfort that God and other people give you when you experience loss, without any of the good things that God brings about so often through tragic and horrific circumstances, and without any of the relief of pain that often comes with time. And add to the anguish and the agony of loss, the agony of lostness, of being lost and forsaken by God forever and ever, with the perpetual increase of that agony and those feelings forever and ever. A conscious knowledge of loss and lostness always, with no end. Remember a time when you wept until you had no strength. You fell asleep and awoke the next morning with a profound sense of peace and joy, and now strip away all of the prospect of rest and peace and joy that comes after it, and you have left only weeping and sorrow and regret and remorse forever. Imagine the physical pain you felt when you birthed a child, or when you recovered from surgery, and take any relief that came afterward and magnify the pain with a conscious understanding that it's punishment, deserved punishment for sins that you committed with the body that God gave to you. The world that you live in now is both beautiful and broken. And in this world, there are reminders of both God's kindness and his severity. So everything that's beautiful about this world reminds you of the kindness of God and calls you to him. And everything that is broken about this world reminds you of the severity and the punishment and the desert that you have as a sinner before God. So there are reminders in this world both of his kindness and severity, but hell is a place devoid of every good thing that would remind you of the kindness of God, and it is an experience only of the severity of God. It is a place that is emptied of love, beauty, rest, grace, joy, hope, peace, light, growth, relief, laughter, life, or knowledge of God. It is a place of intense suffering which never relents but only grows. It is a place in which, if you could visit, you would be haunted by the anguished cries of those who are hopeless and filled with guilt, condemnation, fear, hatred, confusion, desperation, cursing, hunger, need, shame, weariness, pain, loss, regret, and misery. It is empty and lonely. It is desolate and deserted by everything that anyone would call good. And friends, I'm scratching the surface of what Jesus is speaking from here, the knowledge from which he speaks. I believe that ultimately words would fail to describe the reality that we're talking about this morning. And I say all of this at the outset because in this middle section, what Jesus is doing is really he's basing everything that he says from 42 to 50 on the existence and the reality of hell. So every admonition that he gives from 42 to 50 is based on the existence and the reality of both hell and heaven. But again, he places the accent on hell, and therefore my preaching will do the same this morning. So Jesus's argument, if he's making an argument here, Jesus's line of reasoning is hell is real. Therefore, and then in verse 42, hell is real, therefore we must not lead others into sin. And then in 43 through 48, hell is real, therefore we must avoid sin at all costs. And then hell is real, therefore we must pursue Christ and his kingdom and his agenda at all costs. I've laid out my outline for the rest of our time together this morning. So read verse 42 again with me. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus here does not specify who he means by little ones. Most of the commentaries that I read, and I tend to agree with them, believe that Mark intentionally left this vague so that it would include the unauthorized exorcist that we read about last week, so that it would include the little child that he's called to himself earlier in the verses 37 or so, and that it would include his disciples. One of the commentators actually pointed out that when Jesus, if he were referring to them, which he probably was, calling them little ones in light of them arguing over who is the greatest, was of particular consequence for them. But it would also include everyone who believes in Jesus. So anyone who is in the faith, on the way to greater faith, Jesus probably intends here in Mark, as he's writing this, probably intends to make it general, to include those people. And his message is clear. Even if the little ones that he's talking about isn't totally clear, his message is very clear. We should never introduce things into someone's path that will cause him or her to stumble on the way to greater faith. We ought never to introduce obstacles to greater faith in God if we can help it. And what he says is that it would actually be better for you to have a donkey's millstone. So if you were reading the original language, Jesus uses the word donkey here, and it's a donkey's millstone, and it's the type, in other words, it's a comparison of size, because there was this millstone that a human hand could grind a wheat with to make it into flour, right? And then there's the donkey's millstone, that's the big one that only a donkey and his strength can turn as he's harnessed to it. And so this idea is the big type, the type that's big. It would be better for you to have a donkey's millstone placed around your neck and then thrown into the sea. In other words, he's saying it would be better for you. This phrase, better for you, occurs four times in this text today. It would be better for you to be drowned than to lead someone else toward hell. Because sin is the stuff of hell, I've had a pastor say before. And therefore, if you lead a little one into sin, you have led them to take steps toward hell, and therefore it would have been better for you, in light of that reality, to have been drowned than to have the opportunity to lead someone that direction. And it would be better for you to be drowned than to undergo the judgment that awaits those who introduce temptations and enticements towards sin in people's lives. It would be better for you. When Jesus says to sin there, it causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, I believe what he is talking about is preventing someone from exercising obedience to the Lord. So there's one thing, and that we take that from last week when John and the disciples told this man who was acting in faith in the name of Jesus and seeing great results to stop doing what he was doing. So they were preventing him from fulfilling obedience to Christ. So it could be that. I think that's definitely in view. Being a source of temptation for another person. I believe this would have a lot to say to boyfriends and girlfriends here and to others, but definitely to them. Or introducing obstacles into a person's path toward greater faith. So anything that would cast doubt upon the Lord, we ought to avoid these because hell is real. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then in verses 43 through 48, not only should we avoid being a source of temptation for others, but we should avoid our own impulses towards sin at all costs. This is what Jesus teaches. Because hell is real, we should avoid sin at all costs. I'm going to touch on this in the newsletter a little bit tomorrow. I'm going to dedicate my whole section of the newsletter tomorrow to talking about this doctrine that has arisen. And I think it's kind of been a thing for a while, but it's become popular in the last 100-150 years, called annihilationism, which would state that hell is not an eternal conscious punishment, but it's actually rather just a place where your sins are burned off, almost like what the Catholics would call purgatory. And then at some point, the fire consumes you to the point where you cease to exist. And you're just cut off from existence, and therefore there's no more punishment for you. You just stop being. You have no consciousness. And I'm going to dedicate the newsletter to giving a couple of reasons why I believe the Bible doesn't teach that, why it's important, like gospel implications of why it's important that we maintain what the Bible teaches of a conscious eternal punishment in hell. I want to offer maybe a couple of resources if you're interested in reading more on this subject. There's a couple of really good books that I could throw your way. But for now, I will say the biblical witness about hell is it is a real place of conscious and eternal torment on the basis of infinitely offensive sins committed in this life against an infinitely good and glorious God. Like this is the only way that Jesus' words here make sense, is if those things are true about hell. In these verses, 43 through 48, Jesus holds forth two destinies for people. Only two. He has said earlier there are only two sides, and now he teaches that those two sides lead to two fixed, eternal, irreversible destinies. And I know that creates questions, and this is one of the reasons I've wrestled with this so much, is that there are questions that this creates, wrestling that you're going to have to do as you think about this with the Lord. Hell is a hard doctrine. Eternal punishment is something hard to think about. But what I want you to hear more than anything else as we read these verses again together is I want you to hear the compassion in your Savior's voice calling you to avoid this at whatever cost is necessary. Listen to what he says. Start with me in verse 43. Also, really quickly, you'll notice that there is not a verse 44 and a 46 if you are reading along with me in the ESV. That is because most conservative scholars believe that those were added later, because the earliest and best manuscripts don't contain verses 44 and 46, and therefore they're going to be in a footnote at the bottom of, if you're reading the ESV. If you're reading the King James, you'll probably have those verses. If you're reading the NASB, I think those verses are in brackets, but the ESV places them in the footnotes, and that's probably a good way to do that. But verse 43 says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life." So just these words, "better for you," I want you to hear Jesus' compassion as he says this. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48 there is a quotation of the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. So if you're interested in knowing where that's from, you can read the very end of Isaiah, and you will find that verse there. Jesus uses the Greek word Gehenna for hell, and that was this reference to a place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, where they would burn garbage, like a trash heap, a trash dump. They would burn it, and the worms would eat it there. And what he's saying is, then to be thrown into a place like that, where their fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. In these verses, I believe Jesus speaks on two different levels. On the one hand, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, because we intuitively know, if I ask everyone here to raise both hands, I think all of you have two hands. I don't know of anyone in this building right now that only has one hand. And so you've likely read and heard this verse before, and you've not cut your hands off. And so you recognize that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is speaking metaphorically. He knows that your hand does not cause you to sin, but your heart does. He knows that. And that if cutting off your hand would get you into heaven, then we ought to cut off our hands and so go to heaven, but that would be a false gospel, would it not? A salvation by a work that I can do, and that is not the gospel that the Bible holds out. So on the one hand, we intuitively know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but on the other hand, Jesus is deadly serious when he says, it's better for you. It really would be better to embrace Jesus with one arm than to have God's wrath poured into both your working hands. It really would be better to limp around for all eternity in God's glorious presence than to flee on both feet from some horror in hell. It really would be better for you to behold the beauty and glory of God with one eye than with both eyes to take in the terrifying reality of hell. So there is compassion in Jesus' voice when he says, it would be better for you. Do you begin to see why Jesus tells you that even if you had to give these things up, it would be worth it? That's not the only thing that Jesus says. Jesus also talks about life, eternal life, and the kingdom of God here. So if hell is the absence of everything that is good, true, beautiful, and it's the absence of anything that reminds us of the goodness and kindness of God, then heaven is the opposite of that. It is the presence of everything that is good, beautiful, and true, namely God himself, and it is an eternal experience, an infinite experience of the increasing joys of the glories of God and the beauty of God and the kindness and goodness of God. Jesus speaks from a clear perspective of both the horrors of hell and the glories of heaven, and he says that no price is too great to avoid the one and enter into the other. No price is too great, whether that means giving up your reputation, your fear of man, your desire for approval, the things of this world. No price would be too high to avoid hell and to enter the kingdom of God. None. How horrific must hell be for Jesus to say something like that? And how wonderful, beyond description, must the kingdom of God be for Jesus to say something like this? But please let us not forget that you do not enter God's kingdom, as we said, by cutting off your hand or ripping out your eye and throwing it far from you. The only way that you enter God's kingdom is by faith in this King who's speaking these words in his compassion. If you're sitting here right now and you're saying, I don't want to endure that horrible reality called hell, I am here telling you, you don't have to. Like, you were born in rebellion against God and at enmity with God. And what you could not do and what the law could not do in you to produce a righteous heart that would please God, Jesus has done for you in your place. And not only his active obedience of living a life that is pleasing to God, but his obedience of experiencing all of these horrific realities of hell for 3 hours on the cross, the physical and the spiritual torment and agony of hell poured into this person, everything that we've described and everything that we can't describe that would tell us what hell is like. Jesus experienced that with forsakenness of God, and he did that because he loves you. So you're telling me you don't want to go to hell, and I'm telling you, you don't have to believe in him and forsake everything that would keep you from him. And that is how you avoid this reality and enter into the kingdom of God, and only that. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, so that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This is Titus. He endured the full vent of God's righteous wrath in himself that he might reconcile you to God. Jesus has endured hell for you. So great was his knowledge of these two realities of hell and heaven that he paid the price that you could not, and he did what you could not, so that he could give you what you didn't even fully understand you needed in himself. Glory to God. Amen? What a good God. What a righteous God. What a powerful God. Tremble before this God. This is your God. And then at the end here, verses 49 and 50, because both hell and heaven are real, Jesus teaches us we must be fully committed to Christ, his kingdom, and his agenda. And you are probably wondering, where in the world are you getting that from these verses? And I hope in just a very little bit of time to explain to you where this comes from. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire in verse 49. In the book of Leviticus, when you offered a sacrifice, you were to put salt on it before it was offered to the Lord. And there's a purifying effect that this is what God intended. There's a purifying effect that this had upon the sacrifice to make it acceptable to the Lord. And so when he says everyone will be salted with fire, what it sounds like he's saying is, you are a sacrifice. Believer, you are a sacrifice. And you are going to be purified like that sacrifice was in the Old Testament. You're going to be purified by fire. And the same word, fire, is used here as it was earlier in verses 43 through 48. And so the sense that I get from this is you can either be purified by his fire now, you can be set apart and sanctified and purified now, or you can be consumed by fire forever later. And so everyone will have fire. Which will yours be? And much like in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you. We will have trials, and we will endure suffering, and we will endure persecution, and it will only serve to purify the hearts of those who are God's. And you will be set apart for his purposes. So you can endure the flame now and it will purify you, or you can endure the flame on that day and be consumed by it. And Jesus is pleading with them, choose rather to be purified now. In light of Jesus' great sacrifice, lay yourself at his altar as a sacrifice to him and let him have his glorious way with you. So we've said this before in various ways. We ought to run from sin. We ought to flee from every form of sin. But what we run to is every bit as important as what we run from. Yes? I've said that before from this pulpit. This is the same sort of argument that I see taking place here as Jesus is saying, yes, avoid all of this at all costs, and here's what you run toward. All right, look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. So there's something about a believer that makes that believer different than the world, that gives that believer a purifying and restraining influence on the society around you. But if you lose that which makes you distinct, this is what Jesus is saying here. Don't lose that which makes you distinct. Flee toward radical commitment to Christ. Let him and his agenda and his kingdom have their way in your heart. And what he says is to be at peace with one another. So if they have this salt within themselves, if they are pursuing Christ and his kingdom and his agenda, they will have, as a byproduct, peace among each other. Instead of arguing about who is the greatest, they're going to be at peace, working, co-laboring on the same mission that Jesus has called them to. In other words, a believer is more defined by his or her identity in Christ and pursuit of this kingdom, the salt, than status or position or rank. This is the argument Jesus is making. So I want to close today by letting you know, I just want to give you some insight into how I've prayed for your heart and my heart as I've prepared for this sermon, things that I pray will be true of us in light of what we've studied here. And then I want to close by reading a few more verses about this reality of the judgment of Christ and of heaven and hell. So my prayer is that this will shape your thinking and lifestyle in light of studying about hell today. Number one, I've prayed that it would chasten and purify our hearts. So the word chasten means to make us more holy, to if necessary, to discipline us into greater submission to God, that we would be stopped dead in our tracks if we were walking towards sin, and our hearts would become chaste and pure toward him, that he would chasten and purify our hearts as we perceive the holiness and the righteous wrath of God. So often the Bible will, God in his mercy gives warnings. Like, if you notice, he's not preaching to lost people here. He's preaching to his own disciples about the horrors of hell and pleading with his disciples about hell. And he's warning them about it. And so the Bible will often hold out warnings for the people of God, and they act as guardrails for us to keep us on the right path. And that's what I hope that this will be for you, because if you truly are a child of God, you are in no danger of experiencing the reality of hell. This world is the worst it will ever get for you, and you only have joy ahead of you. Like, praise God for that. But at the same time, your contemplation of the doctrine of God's punishment ought to magnify God's holiness and his justice and his seriousness about sin, and it should purify you. Like, it should make you want to get as far away from that which produced death in you as possible and to run the other way. So I've prayed this for you, that this week, this sermon would stop you dead in your tracks if you were walking towards sin. If I can give a funny example really quickly, I know this has been a heavy sermon, but yesterday I was on my way to get a third helping of food. And I thought about this, and I put the sweet potato fries back. And that's small, but it would have been sin in me and greed in me to eat more than I should have. And I want to get as far away from that as I can. because that would open me up to other sins in my life. It would open me up to God's discipline. And I don't want that. That was producing death in me. I'm going to walk away from that. I want to run from that. I want to avoid that at every cost. And so that's my first prayer. My second prayer is that this would, as I've alluded to, that this would affect the way that you view God in a really good, biblical, sound way. Not creating suspicion in your heart about this God or doubts about the goodness of this God, but rather that you would be in awe as he magnifies his greatness and righteousness and justice and goodness and power and wisdom through something like this. The third thing, I've prayed that as a result of our time together today, that this would discernibly alter the urgency, intensity, and frequency of your prayers for others, specifically for those who don't know Christ, that this would discernibly alter the urgency, intensity, and frequency of your prayers for others. Because if these things are true, and this is what's at stake, these are life and death matters. The fourth thing that I've asked the Lord to make true is that he, through his gracious word, would move your heart to gratitude toward Christ for enduring hell on your behalf, and that he would move your heart toward compassionate action toward others who don't know him. So not stopping short at just praying urgently and intensely for people, but moving your heart toward compassionate action, compelling you forward to compassionate action. And then number five, I've asked that the Lord would collectively wean our hearts from this world, which is passing away, and cause us to believe Christ's word about the solid, substantial, eternal, irreversible realities that are coming, so that we live soberly and accordingly in this life. So these are the five things that I've prayed for you. And I want to finish in Matthew chapter 25. So if you would turn there with me, the back portion of that chapter. I'm going to skip a couple of things just because there's too much here to discuss, and we don't have time, but I just got hit with this last night as I was reading this. So I'm going to read verses 31 through 34, and then verse 41, and then verses 45 and 46. Say one sentence, and then we're going to pray. Chapter 25, 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then I'm going to skip to verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then to verse 45. "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I pray that your life this week will be affected and thus lived in light of this coming reality. Let's pray. So, Father, make this true for your people, that you would purify us, that you would chasten our hearts, that you would give us greater fidelity to you and to your word. Lord, that you would affect biblically, favorably, the way that we view you in light of this reality, God, that you would discernibly alter the urgency, the fervency, the intensity and frequency of our prayers for those around us. Lord, that you'd move our hearts to gratitude and compassionate action. And Lord, that you would wean our hearts from this world. God, I pray that this would be true of us because of the word that you have spoken this morning. Lord, please continue to do your work in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Church, as we continue and as we prepare our hearts for the table, and also as we've heard a very weighty text today, a hard text, as we approach the table, I want to encourage our hearts today. The passage out of Matthew 25 that Zach just read, you know, ends with this, that that the righteous will go to eternal life. I want to give some context to that. The righteous will go to eternal life out of Romans 5 today. Verses 17 through 31, it tells us this. Let this be of encouragement. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, because of the grace of God, you have eternal life if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ for the atoning of your sins. It empowers you. It empowers you as you approach the sign and the symbol of the new covenant in the bread and the juice to do so with confidence that your eternal destination is with Jesus and all of the unimaginable joys, guys, that await. But if you do not have this confidence that we're talking about, if you do not know Jesus this morning, do not come to this table. But instead, may today be the day of salvation for you. There will be people here to pray with you. Take Jesus instead. But for those who are in Christ, as you come, let's do so this way this morning, church. As you come and take of the bread and the juice, express your awe and your thankfulness to the Lord this morning that you are His. Look to joy to that day where you shall see Him. So as we come up and as we partake, just express your awe and thankfulness to the Lord that you are His and that He, we are His and He is ours. First Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had received, given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The table is open.
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share this bread of life, and we dream. this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread. Sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice. As a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond. To remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth, and as we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come.
As we continue this morning, do we have a missions emphasis this morning?
Yes.
All right.
Y'all be seated. Today we, or this month, we're praying for the Adamawa Fulani people from the United States. So they're going to be from all different areas, but there's 12,000 of them that have immigrated here. and they are 100% Muslim. And in light of today's sermon, what that means inevitably is they are 100% lost. And so I want to encourage you to take a couple of minutes, but I also want to encourage you to do this more this week than just right now, to pray for these people, because as we look at this number with the eyes of faith, we can see 12,000 potential missionaries who can go back to their countries, their homes, and spread Christ to another unreached people group, which is the same one in their home. And so just spend time right now praying over that. Father of mercy, it is not your will that any of these should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of God through Christ. And we believe that you intend to answer this prayer because you love us and because you love them, and most of all because you love your Son Jesus, and he will have the prize for which he died. He will inherit the nations. And so it is on the basis of the shed blood of your Son that we plead with you to bring the knowledge of Christ to people that are among us in our homeland, to convert them, to change the course of their eternal destiny for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the nations, God, that you would turn them from their wicked ways and that you would bring them into your glorious kingdom and the joy that is found in knowing Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. And Lord, I pray that you would fling them out across the nations to bring this same knowledge and this good news. And Lord, if we should bump into any of them, help us. Spirit, come upon us in a unique way and give us utterance as we share this good news with them. Father, hear our prayer because of the goodness of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So a handful of announcements. Number one is that we are in need of childcare, people to work in classes upstairs during this time. A number of things have happened, and we are just sort of having a shortage of that. And so if you are interested, my wife, Emily, is right here. Would you just raise your hand? You can see her. And that's a pretty dire need, to the point where the conversation is basically, are we going to combine classes or just start canceling classes on Sunday mornings? And so just please consider that. Please pray through that. And while we're talking about the children's ministry, please pray with the elders for the next steps in the children's ministry. We're hoping that there will be an announcement coming in the next couple of months for that. We are pursuing a path, and so we would just really appreciate your prayers for wisdom and for grace as we go forward with that. October 20th is a big day. Baby dedication in the service, and then that afternoon from 5 to 7, we're going to celebrate Bonnie, who is our children's minister who just retired, which is why we have a need for a children's minister. And so we want to just thank her. We want to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness through her, and that will happen from 5 to 7, October the 20th. That later that week, October the 25th, women's dinner party. I believe it starts at 6, is that right? I think that the slide maybe says 5, but I'm pretty sure 6 is the start time, 6 to 9. It's going to be at Allison's house, Allison Hensgen's. If you need directions, you can see me, you can see my wife Emily there. And then October the 30th, that's the last Wednesday night of the month, we're going to have Fall Festival. We do Ville at the end of every word that we possibly can in our church. This month we're having a fall festival, but in our style we call it Fall Festival. So we need a lot of help with that as well. It's going to be a special event. We're partnering with the United Way to provide food and some games and activities, and hopefully be able to share the gospel and just get to know our neighborhood. So please plan to be part of that as well. Sign up Genius for that. It's on Facebook. Thank you. Okay, what she said is, if you don't do Facebook, you're okay. You can come see Ronnie, and she will give you the information for the sign-up Genius for that.
All right. Well, let's do this. Can we stand together as we prepare to dismiss? I'm going to read one final passage out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And just let this be just an exhortation to do this, guys. As we go throughout this week, let's lean into the Word of God. And so Paul gives this exhortation, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the Word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. God bless. You are dismissed.